All right, good evening. So it's past 7:30, so we can start now. So let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us the Eucharist as the memorial of your suffering and death. May our worship of the sacrament of your body and blood bring us the salvation you won for us. In the peace of the kingdom, where you live and reign forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.
Welcome. It's the
first time.
You know, I'm Brother Lorenzo. I'm also St. Margaret. I'm sent here early in the summer as a seminary teacher. Tuesday evenings, I'll be leading presentations and discussions about the Mass, which is very, very central to us Catholics. In our understanding. So before I start, I just want to give you two brief glimpses of why I'm very, very interested in the Mass, in the Eucharist. Two things that are rooted in my childhood. So as a kid, the very first thing I wanted to be was to be a priest. So you're probably tired of hearing this, but yes, I was one of those kids. When I was 5 or 6 years old, I got sheets. I would wear sheets and play with a mask. I would wear white sheets and use crackers and iced tea and play mass. I was so intrigued by the mass. I kept hearing that as Catholics, as Christians, we eat flesh, the body of Christ. Drink the blood of Christ. That was such a big, big deal.
Hello? Okay, much better.
So it was a big, big deal for me as a kid. So early on, I was already intrigued by the symbols of these events. Another glimpse, too, of my childhood. When I was about 6 years old, I have very, very fond memories of going to church. And we would go to church early, usually, and my dad would often just point to different things in the church and point. That's a statue of the Blessed Mother under this title. Or that's a stained glass window of this particular saint. Or that's the altar. And every single time we went to church, my dad would just point to one thing in the church and explain it to me. Such rich symbols. So everything means something in our faith. And so, as you know, as you've probably experienced, Catholic worship in the Catholic Church is very different than worship in other denominations. We sit, stand, kneel, sit, stand, kneel, and go on and on. It's very, very physical. Versus a lot of other denominations, usually just focus on preaching. So basically, I think the first best starting point in why we worship the way we do as Catholics is the word incarnation. Incarnation comes from incarnate, that flesh. So in the flesh. So one thing that distinguishes Christianity, especially in the way we celebrate things in the Catholic Church, is we celebrate the incarnation. God became man. So as you see here in the handout, from John 1:18, we have the words that we use in the Angelus and also in the Creed. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We the Balladry at this point in the Queen. This is such a very, very central mystery for us. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. So by becoming man, God affirmed the goodness of all created things, of visible things. As you know, in Genesis, when God created everything, he looked at his creation and said that he recognized it was good because it was his creation. And so, by becoming man, he affirmed our goodness and the goodness of creation. And as human beings, too, we are made up of body and soul. And so we're not just spiritual beings, we also have bodies. So that's, I think, a very good starting point for our discussion for the Mass. Now, one thing I would like to point out is our worship in the Catholic Church is very, very bodily, because our worship is sacramental. The word sacrament. Another one of those terms that we hear a lot, but we don't necessarily completely understand. So who can give me a 5-cent version of what a sacrament is? Good. What is it? Outward sign?
Grace.
Okay. Outward sign.
Of invisible grace.
So outward sign of invisible grace. What does that mean?
They didn't tell us what it meant.
Outward, external. Or you could also use physical, bodily, tangible. Something you can sense, see, smell, taste, touch. And especially it's a sign. What's a sign? Something that points to something. Or something that tells you what it is, like a stop sign. It tells you you need to stop. Or there's a sign going this way. This is to this interstate, or this to this place, or somewhere. So a sign tells you about something, points to something. And it's an outward sign. It's an external, physical thing. Okay, of what? Of God's invisible grace, of something that you can't see, something that you can't touch, taste, smell, feel. So this is a classic definition of the word sacrament. In the Catechism right now, it's actually said in slightly different words. It's here in your handout. In paragraph 1131 of the Catechism, it says, sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church by which divine life is dispensed to us. So, it sort of is said in a slightly different way. Instead of upward, it's
thank you.
So instead of upward, it's efficacious, which just means effective, something that has an effect. And the signs of grace instituted by Christ, so all of them we can trace back to Christ, entrusted to the church in order to give and dispense divine life for us. So there are visible rituals that we celebrate to signify and, as it says here, make present the graces that are invisible. They bear fruit in those who receive them with their required dispositions. Okay. Let's go back to that analogy between sign. Okay, what's a sign again? A sign points to something. If you see a sign, saying this is heading towards, let's say, Indianapolis, are you actually in Indianapolis? You're not there yet. It's telling you where to go. The difference between that and sacraments is that sacraments are signs. They point to something, but they are effective. They actually do take effect. What it's pointing to, it does become that. So, okay, what are the signs, what are some signs that we use in different sacraments? For the Eucharist, for example. What are the symbols that we use?
Bread, wine.
So they are signs. They point to something that can be eaten, something that can be drank. So they point to the blood of Christ, and they do become the body of Christ. They are effective. They are efficacious. What else? What other signs do we use? Baptism.
Water.
Water. So water.
Oil.
Oils. And all that stuff. So that, as you see, we use physical, very, very physical things in order to express things that are beyond what we can comprehend, beyond what we can sense. And they do something like water, for example, literally brings cleansing. And it also brings spiritual cleansing. It incorporates us into the church, the body of Christ. Oil is used to anoint somebody who's baptized, to anoint newly ordained priests, to anoint the sick, to bring healing. And so, which represents a healing and consecration that Christ brings us. So, as I put here, sacraments are visible, tangible signs, but they're not just signs. They point to and do become what they point to. They are the main way that God imparts grace. God's invisible grace. So this is rooted in the incarnation. Since God became invisible, God became human, physical, we can use physical things, material things, to express God's invisible grace. Okay, now here's something for you. Sacrament is an outward sign of invisible grace. God's invisible grace. Something physical points to and becomes what it signifies. Okay. Let's start with this. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. Can we sense We can, in some sense, but it can be seen.
Yeah.
So it should feel that.
So is God there, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Yes, the Trinity. So God is invisible. He's ever present, but we can't see him. Now Jesus is God made man. As I pointed out here in the first page in Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Ah, Jesus! He was a visible, tangible sign of God. He points to God and he is God. So you could say that Jesus is the sacrament of God. Does that make sense? So when he walked here on earth, he pointed to God and he is God. He was God. He is God. Okay. Right now, can we see Jesus in bodily form?
No.
So we heard.
Hmm?
At the Eucharist, absolutely. But can we see him in bodily form as a human being, as God made man? No. Still no. When we say, other than the Eucharist, when we say the body of Christ, what do we refer to? The body of Christ on earth.
Church.
The church. The church is the body of Christ. In Colossians, again, that reference from the beginning. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. So the church is the body of Christ on earth. Church, I guess, is sort of, you know, you could see it as an abstract thing, but really, it's us. Something that you sense and feel. You can sense the community, feel the community. And so you can say that the church is the
sacrament of Jesus.
Of Jesus, exactly. So again, Jesus is the
sacrament of God.
Sacrament of God. And the church is
sacrament of Jesus.
Sacrament of Jesus. The church is the primary way that we experience Jesus. And then the church has which are
baptism, affirmation, Eucharist, reconciliation, matrimony, holy orders, anointing of the sick.
There you go. And so those are all things that you can sense. Anointing of the sick. Sick person is anointed in a very, very physical way. Baptism, as we mentioned, pouring of water or conversion in water. Reconciliation. You meet with a priest and you actually get to hear that you're forgiven for your sins. Everything, any one of those are done in a very physical, modern way. And so, I think this is a good framework for why the church worships the way we do as Catholics. Okay, any questions so far?
How long have the seven sacraments been such?
What do you mean by that?
How long has it been that these seven sacraments, or these seven sacraments of the Catholic Church?
12th century. Okay. In the Fourth Lateran Council, we finally said, the bishops met together and finally said, there are seven sacraments. Before that, it was sort of open. St. Augustine, for example, didn't necessarily believe there were seven sacraments. He thought there were more. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Actually, there are things that look like sacraments but are not sacraments. So, was that? Yes, exactly. So, but yes, it was officially codified in the Fourth Lateran Council in the 12th century, I believe. But they said that, okay, officially we have seven sacraments. And even in the Eastern Church, in the Orthodox churches, they still have seven sacraments as well, even though they didn't belong to the, they didn't attend the Fourth Lateran Council. Very good question. Okay. Any other questions? All right, so let's backtrack a little bit. Okay? So, here's the framework that I've been working from. But let's go back to the very, 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 very basic. So the Eucharist is, the Mass is prayer. Now, what is prayer? I've given you, there's some definitions, but personally, how would you define prayer? Communicating with God, absolutely. Communication involves conversation, talking, and listening. Okay, so it's a two-way street. You hear this probably all the time. Paul starts off and says, those Catholics, they pray the rosary. How can you actually be talking to God when you're just reciting Hail Marys, not Fathers? Is that really talking to God? Or when you sit, stand, kneel, you're talking to God or listening to God? I mean, Protestants, basically, when they say praying to God, it's a spontaneous prayer. So, how does it work that we have formal prayers in the Catholic Church? So, here is my response. Prayer, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is actually a gift from God. It's not just something that we do, listening and speaking to God. Prayer is something that comes from God. It says their prayer is the response of faith to the free promise of salvation and also a response of love to the thirst of the only Son of God. So first of all, yes, prayer is a gift, something that God gives to us. God enables us to communicate with Him because He first reached out to us. For example, we can't really communicate if I don't come to you. If I'm over there, you don't have my cell phone number, you don't have my email, there's no way for you to communicate with me. If I'm over here, if I don't use a microphone, I can't really communicate to you. It's a response. God reached out to us first so we can talk to Him now. Okay. Prayer is a covenant with God. Prayer is expressed in words or gestures. It is the whole person who prays. So it's not just like what our other non-Catholic Christians say. It's not just words talking to God. It's also just our whole person praying, responding in love. Paragraph 2564. Christian prayer is a covenant relationship between God and man in Christ. It is the action of God and of man springing forth from both the Holy Spirit and ourselves, fully directed to the Father, in union with the human will of the Son of God made man. So it's an action of both God and us. And it's a communion with God and the Church. Prayer is Christian insofar as it is communion with Christ and extends throughout the Church, which is His body. Its dimensions are those of Christ's love. Okay. I often hear this excuse now, nowadays. People say, I'm Christian, I believe in God, I pray, It's really between me and God. I don't care for the church as much. Or other people say, I'm spiritual but not religious. Yes, so I pray. So people say that, why do other people have to be involved? This is between me and God. Let's go back to here. If you say that you're in union with Christ, can you be in union with Christ without being in union with His body on earth? If you're in communion with Jesus, then you must also be in communion with everybody else that He's in union with. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so when we pray, it doesn't make sense to just say this is between me and God, between me and Jesus. Because it also involves other people who are in union with Christ. Okay, let's move on a little bit. There are four kinds of prayer. Someone told me I purposely did not put those. My goodness, you don't know this. What is it? A?
Adoration. Thanksgiving. Supplication.
What do these words mean? So you know what they mean. Adoration. What's that? Love. Worship.
Praise.
Honor. Contrition. Fear. Contrite.
Forgiveness.
Sorrow.
Sorrowful. Thanksgiving.
Gratitude.
Giving thanks. Supplication. Asking. We need some supplies. Okay. So there are those four kinds of prayers we can see of any kind of prayer. There are these four things. Okay, so those are the four kinds of prayer. What are the two types of prayer?
Devotional.
What is D and what is L?
Devotional and liturgical.
Who said it?
I got excited. Sorry. I need to be under star.
Perfect. Okay. Two types of prayer. Devotional prayer and liturgical prayer. So as I put there, devotional prayer is something much more personal. It's something that we do to cultivate, to nourish our relationship with God, the saints. It can be prayed in groups, but it's something that's very, very personal. So, for example, the rosary. The rosary is something that's very, very personal. We might pray it in church, but really it helps us meditate on the mysteries of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Chapel of Divine Mercy, there's another thing. Lectio Divina, are you familiar with this term?
Mm-hmm.
And so it means divine reading of Scripture, something that monks throughout the centuries have done. Novenas, different devotions to saints. These are something that's very, very personal. It can be prayed as a group, but something that personally nourishes us, our relationship with God. Now, liturgical prayer is something more official. It's prayer that's done in the name of the church. It's a prayer with the church and for the church. It often, but doesn't always, include a sacrament. It can be prayed privately, but is communal in nature. So, for example, the Mass. It's something that is inherently public. Even if it's just one priest saying Mass, it's a public prayer of the church. The Liturgy of the Hours, I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's a prayer that priests and religious are bound to pray, and everybody is called to pray that as well. To pray for the church and for the world. Penance services, baptisms, weddings, ordinations, funerals, all of these are liturgical prayer, but it's usually done in church using symbols. Now, if we look at here, both devotional prayer and liturgical prayer use symbols. Whether you're praying privately or you're praying with the church, there's always, almost always, symbols involved. Devotional prayer. You have the rosary. It's something very tangible. Then, even your Bible, something very tangible. You can read it. You can touch it. Feel it. Liturgy, as we talked about earlier. You use water. You use oil, bread, and wine. So in all of this, you have... You use physical, tangible symbols. In all of them, too, you can have different elements of prayer. The kinds of prayer. You adore Christ. You can adore Christ in private devotions. You adore Christ in the Eucharist when the host and the chalice are elevated. Contrition. We can say sorry to God privately. We also express our contrition during the Mass. I confess to Almighty God, to you, my brothers and sisters, or, Lord Jesus, you were sent to heal the contrite of heart. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. So we are asking for forgiveness because of our contrition. Thanksgiving. Privately, we can thank God for all the good things He's given us. And liturgically, the Eucharist is thanksgiving. And in supplication, we ask God for help. Privately, we pray. We offer up a rosary for somebody or for somebody who died. We ask for something. Or in church, we have the petitions. For the intentions and well-being of our Holy Father, Pope Francis, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For the church, for the world, for the sick. So we ask. We do supplication to it liturgy. So in all this, you can hold on. Now, the church teaches us that the liturgy is the source and the summit of Christian life. Source, meaning that's where things come flow from, that's where life, that's where power and all that stuff comes from, and summit, it's the end. So the beginning and the end of Christian life centers around the liturgy. Everything should flow from and lead back for the liturgical worship. So why is the liturgy the source and summit of Christian faith? Why is it so important? Why is it even more important than devotional prayer? It says here, the Catechism in 1069, in Christian tradition, it means the participation of the people of God in the work of God. Through the liturgy, Christ, our Redeemer, our High Priest, continues the work of our redemption. in with the church. And so through liturgical prayer, the church, which is the sacrament of Christ, continues the work of Christ. And we pray as a church, whether it's Mass or any of the other sacraments. So the liturgy is the source of life. Catechism, paragraph 1070, says the liturgy makes the church present and manifests her as a visible sign of the communion in Christ between God and humanity. It engages the faithful in the new life of the community and involves the conscious, active, and fruitful participation of everyone involved. So the liturgy is the source of life, and we get that life most tangibly through sacraments. So we're back there at the beginning. So again, as I mentioned earlier, sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church, by which divine grace is dispensed to us. Okay. Any questions so far? Yes. Yes, things we can trace back in some way from Christ. Now, we'll talk more about this in the next couple of sessions when we talk about the history of the Mass. The sacraments. But during the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther said really the only two things that Christ was involved in was baptism and Eucharist. And he said there are only two sacraments, those two. So, Martin Luther said that weddings, reconciliation, ordination, that's not biblical. I disagree. They are. I mean, you can just definitely see. I mean, in Scripture, Jesus forgave people. Jesus called his apostles. The sacraments, all those things we can trace back to, they were instituted by Christ. And we'll look more into that. Any other questions? Just one short side track here. You pointed out there are some things that look like sacraments, but are not sacraments. They use symbols that point to something, but they're not the same level as the seven sacraments. They are called
sacramentals.
Now, in old days, sacramentals referred to holy objects. Holy water, rosary, crucifix, palms, Palm Sunday, ashes. Now, the Code of Canon Law, when it was actually revised, in 1983, clarified that now we define sacramentals as sacramental actions. It makes a distinction between actions and holy objects. So now, sacramental is blessing yourself with holy water, or praying for the rosary, praying for the crucifix, action. So that it involves physical objects like sacraments, but are not the same level. Okay, now we're finally going to get to the Eucharist, the Mass. It took 45 minutes to get there. I apologize. Okay, so the Catechism says that, the Second Vatican Council said that the Eucharist, the liturgy, is the source, summit of Christian life, which means that heart of Christian life. And within the liturgical prayer, within the sacraments, all the seven, the Eucharist is the source and summit. So really, at the very, very heart of everything of our whole worship, of our prayer, is the Eucharist. And the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word for
skipping.
Here's one example from Scripture, from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "But I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body.'" And then a lot of times in Scripture, feeding the multitudes, Jesus thanked the Father for offering up the bread and feeding his people. So because it's rooted in Scripture, other Christian denominations use the term Eucharist. But as Catholics, really, we're the only ones that use the term Mass. Now, some Lutherans use the term Mass. Some Anglicans use the term Mass. But really, they use it because of us. So, this is the burning question for tonight, really. Why is it called Mass? Any guesses? Good. But what does it mean? What does it mean? That's awesome, actually. Let's unpack this. Let's unpack this. What's that? Send forth. Somebody else mentioned another word. Call it Mass if it's a dismissal.
Good, good.
So at the end of the Gospels, before coming to heaven, Jesus said, "Go out to all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit." Oh, that's a great commission. Good, good, good. So yes, so Mass, you can't really see it much in English, but it comes from the Latin word Missa, which you can see. Somebody out there.
Is there God?
They're not with you. Missile. Something that's
sent
up on a trajectory. A rocket missile. Okay. So we call it the Mass. Because we are sent forth. It's for the word. Good, good. It's also because the last words in Latin during the Mass is Ite Missa Est, which literally means go, you are dismissed. Now, in English, we have it more poetically. Go.
Go in peace. Glorifying the Lord.
Glorify the Lord by your life. Go forth.
The Mass is under. Go forth. That's the gospel.
Giving glory to God. Yes. But we are dismissed. When we're dismissed, it's not just I'll buy a skirt next Sunday. It means go out. You're being sent forth to apply what you've learned, what you've heard, what we've celebrated in your daily lives. So that's why it's called the Mass. Because Misa is related to the word mission. Missio. Now that's official. Some liturgical scholars say this is not official, but just a side fact, trivia, said that it's Mass, Misa, because of matzo bread. It's matzo bread. It's a Jewish flatbread that they eat during the Passover. So supposedly, like, that it's unofficial, but some scholars say that it's Misa, Matza, so the host was based on the unleavened bread. So, like I said, it's unofficial, this is more than official reason why. Very good. I'm very impressed with you guys. You're almost done. Last week. So the Mass is a liturgy, but not all liturgies involve the Mass. So each one of those seven sacraments involve liturgies. So weddings, baptisms, funerals can be done outside the Mass. Like, for example, this past Sunday we had the baptism. But that was after the 11 o'clock Mass. So you can do that. Or there was a wedding this past Saturday here as well, and it did involve the Mass. So those things can be liturgical, but they're not in the Mass. They can be. And they can also be presided by a deacon. But deacons can't say Mass. Okay. During the Mass, Christ is present in four different ways. The priest, the scriptures, the people, and the consecrated bread and wine. Some of these are very self-explanatory. So the priest stands in the place of Christ. He offers a sacrifice for us. And so Christ is present in the priest. Scriptures. Jesus is the Word of God. And so when the Gospel is proclaimed, Christ is proclaimed. The assembly, again, the people gathered, is the body of Christ. And most especially, the consecrated bread and wine. We say that the real presence of Jesus is in the host, the chalice of wine that we receive. Think about this. How many processions do we have during Mass? Processions.
Entrance processions. Gospel collection. Procession.
Yeah, collection.
Kickers.
Three, four,
five.
And then let's count them.
Five. That's a procession right there. Right on cue. Hey, it's Ode to Joy. Entrance. Gospel. Gospel. Offertory. Offertory procession. Communion.
And yeah, there's the recessional, but I don't know. Yeah. It's part of the entrance. We have four main processions during Mass. Each one of them corresponds to the four presences of Christ. The priest enters. The people already gathered there. The priest enters. Mass can start now because the priest acting in the place of Christ is there now. The gospel, because the book of gospels is being processed, and the word of God, the gospel, especially on this being proclaimed, offertory. The gifts are being brought to the altar, the bread and wine, overcome the body and blood of Christ. Communion. The people who are going to be receiving are processing it. See? Does this make sense?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So the four processions during Mass actually correspond to the fourfold presence of Christ.
Mm. How is a communion service different than that?
So the communion service still has a liturgy of the word. So you could say that, so the word of God is still proclaimed. But really, the action of offering up the holy sacrifice of the Mass is not present. It's really, so the Eucharist, the Mass, is an action that we do as a church. You need a priest to offer the sacrifice for each and every one of us. And so we can't offer the Eucharistic prayer without a priest. And so that's the part that's missing. The sacrifice. I mean, we have the fruits of the sacrifice. The body and blood of Christ is given to people. Communion is given to people.
Not the blood.
Oh, excuse me. That's right. The body. Yes. Not the blood. My bad. Yes, the body of Christ is given. But the action of offering of the holy sacrifice is not there. So that's all that. How communion service is different. Good question. Okay, almost done, I promise. What are the main parts of the Mass? You can obsess about this and give me 10 different things, but I just listed 4 things. 4 main parts of the Mass.
Introductory rites.
Introductory rites.
Liturgy of the Word.
Liturgy of the Word. Liturgy of the Eucharist.
Concluding rites.
Concluding rites. Fun fact, in the old rite for the reforms of Second Vatican Council, we did not use the terms Liturgy of the Word and Liturgy of the Eucharist. Do you know what the terms we used? Can anyone remember?
I should.
I don't
know.
No.
Give me a hint.
Mass of
the
Word.
Mass
of
the
Word.
Mass of the Baptized. Mass
of the Baptized. What's it start with?
You're sure of it now. Mass of the
Faithful.
Hey.
Mass of Minded Humans and Mass of the Faithful. That was the old name, and then it was changed to Liturgy of the Word and Liturgy of the Eucharist. Why were they called Mass of Catechumens and Mass of the Faithful?
The Catechumens had to leave after the Gospel.
What's that?
The Catechumens had to leave after the Gospel.
Exactly. There were 2 dismissals before. After the Creed, in the early church, if you weren't a baptized member of the church, you left because the Eucharist, the Mass, was something very, very intimate and personal. And outsiders weren't allowed to attend. Especially in the early church when Christians were being persecuted. It was a small minority. And so after the Creed, or around there, the catechumens, those who were preparing for the church, to be entered into the church, and those who really did not belong to the church were dismissed. Symbolically, as a picture, as good news.
When I was sitting, I guess.
We don't hear.
We don't hear. In some parishes, I think we used to.
They do a same job.
So symbolically, there were sort of things.
Depends on the pastor.
Okay, there you go. So that's what they did. And then, of course, everybody else was dismissed. Now, why did we change it to Liturgy of the Word and Liturgy of the Eucharist?
I don't know.
Yes. So it's not about who's being dismissed, but in order to emphasize that worship is liturgy, which comes from the Greek words, I forgot to mention this earlier.
Liturgy.
Latos and turgos.
Work.
Of the people and work.
Work of the people.
So liturgy is defined as the participation of the people of God in the work of God. And so we as a people, everybody, participate in God's work. Prayer is a gift from God. And so worship is something that's given to us by God. And we participate in that. And so it has a much more inclusive feel. And our liturgical prayer worships on the two hinges of the Word and the Eucharist. And so the last thing I have here is just there are two kinds of parts of the Mass. There are parts that change and parts that don't change. The ordinary parts are things that we sing or pray at most Masses, Sunday Masses. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of good will, except for Lent, Advent. You don't sing those, but otherwise it doesn't change. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, Lamb of God, the Creed. Those are things that don't change. And then there are things that change every week. And usually those are cued by, let us pray. And then there's prayers that change. Sometimes they change every day, sometimes they change every week. And so there are things that change, don't change. And those things are what we're going to look at more details later on. So I just wanted to give you a quick, before we go,
a test.
Maybe a quiz.
Before we go, I just wanted to give you a quick preview of what I'm going to be doing the rest of the summer. Give you a quick preview of what I'm going to be talking about the next few Tuesdays while I'm here, Thursday. So the next one next week is actually just going to be the history of the Mass in the first 1,000 years. What did the Mass look like in the year 400? What did the Church look like in the year 800? What did the Mass look like at the end of the first millennium? And then the next Tuesday will be from year 1000 to the present. What did the Mass look like when Martin Luther and Calvin and all these people started protesting against the Church? Mm-hmm. What's different about Protestant worship versus our worship? What's such a big deal about the Second Vatican Council? And then the next two sessions afterwards, basically just a walkthrough. We'll look at the prayers and talk about, hey, why do we kneel at this point? Why do we genuflect? Or why do we bow our heads from this time? Why do we say that? Why does a priest do this? Why do we need incense? Why? All those kinds of questions. And the last one, we're just going to talk about different liturgical symbols. It'll be a field trip. The very, very last meeting, we'll go upstairs to the church, and we're going to talk about different aspects of the church space. And like, this robe is called an elb, this robe is called this, this is called the chalice, that's called the baton, and we'll look at stuff in the center. So, this is a preview. And so, any questions before we go? Thank you very much. As you know, as you can probably tell, I'm very, very scatterbrained, and I can get very, very excited to start my parts. And so, thank you for your patience today. I really do hope to see you again. I'm really, really passionate about the Mass. This is the main reason why I want to be a priest, because I absolutely love the Mass, and I love the symbols that he uses. And it's also the reason why I'm a Benedictine. St. Benedict, whose feast we celebrate today, says, refer nothing whatever to the work of God. The work of God is his term for the liturgy, the liturgical prayer in the church. He said that whether you're cooking, whether you're cleaning, whether you're doing other stuff, whatever you're doing, once you hear the signal for prayer, be whatever you're doing. Refer nothing whatever to the work of God, to the liturgical prayer. And that's one of the reasons why I'm a monk, because I love liturgical prayer so much. I love the rich, rich symbols of the use. So, thank you very much for coming. I hope to see you. Let's close with a glory be. So, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen.
Amen.
And if you have, any particular questions that you want me to go over in the next few meetings, you can head over here and just ask me those. And I'll make sure you get the answer.